This morning we come to our fourth and final study in the book of the prophet Jonah. Just to remind you, and for the sake of those who have missed the earlier studies of where we have come from, we looked first of all and saw that Jonah was a historical person, that he really existed, and that those of you that remember that song, "It Ain't Necessarily So," the things that you're liable to read in the Bible, "It Ain't Necessarily So," and one of the verses of the song refers to Jonah and says, well, of course, Jonah lived in a whale, ho, ho, ho. Well, we saw that it ain't necessarily so, that the things that you hear sung in silly songs are so, and the things that you hear various different so-called scholars saying ain't necessarily so, because we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke about Jonah, spoke about Jonah's period of time in the belly of the great fish, spoke about the people of Nineveh as real people. And if Jonah never existed, if Jonah was never in the belly of a great fish, if the people of Nineveh did not repent, then the Lord Jesus Christ is a liar. And if he's a liar, he cannot be God. And if he's not God, he cannot be our Saviour. And if he's not our Saviour, then let's each drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, we saw that this book is true. It tells us what happened. It is accurate in every detail. We saw that Jonah went away in the opposite direction from Nineveh, and he went off to Tarshish. You remember that we have our map where this is Israel and Mesopotamia over here, and in the middle here is the Mediterranean, and Tarshish is right over on the other wall. So Jonah was told, you're here, Jonah, I want you to go over there. So Jonah went down the other direction and off across the sea, till God decided to send a storm to cause the ship he was on to be restrained, and eventually was put into such a position where they threw Jonah over the side, and Jonah was then preserved by God so that he could carry out the task that God had assigned to him. We saw also the reason why Jonah would have done this. Jonah would have been living in fear and trembling of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the people whose capital was Nineveh. The people of Assyria were fierce and harsh people. They were quite brutal. They did all manner of unspeakable things to their enemies. And Jonah knew that one of the next targets of the Assyrians was most likely going to be Israel, his own nation. And so therefore, out of a love for Israel, a love for his own people, Jonah thought, I will run away. Because even though the message was a message of destruction, a message of judgment, Jonah knew that if he went and they repented, then God would repent of what he had said he would do to them. So Jonah thought, if they're going to be destroyed, I want them destroyed. Therefore, the last thing I'll do is to go and warn them. I'll go the other way. But Jonah, in the belly of the fish, came to his senses, and while he may not have liked doing it, he realized that he was sensible to obey God. He recognized that it was only God who could deliver him from the belly of the fish. It was only God that could preserve him. It was God whom he should obey. So when he declared at the end of his prayer that salvation is of the Lord, he was delivered back onto dry land. And then we read that the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah, and off he went and headed off towards Nineveh. And we saw that it wouldn't have taken him just a few hours to get there. Remember, Nineveh is in northern Iraq. Some might say that the situation there with the current government in Iraq, perhaps the government in Baghdad, is not that dissimilar from the government in Nineveh. Well, in that case, what we need at the moment is not politicians going over there, but a preacher to go and preach judgment. You never know, Tony Benn has a non-conformist background. He's flying out there today. I think that's perhaps a bit too hopeful. But Nineveh was a long way. Jonah walked all the way. He got there and he began to preach and declare to them judgment. And the Ninevites believed God. Not Jonah, they believed God. And they repented. From the king downwards, they repented, and they demonstrated their repentance by wearing sackcloth and ashes. It was a sign that someone was repentant when they did those things. And as a result of their repentance, God indeed did relent. God did turn aside from his fierce anger towards them, and God said that the disaster he was going to bring upon them, he would not bring upon them, because of their repentance. So that's what we saw in the last 3 weeks, and we saw finally last week that because of the repentance of the Ninevites, Jesus used them as an example when preaching to the Pharisees. And he said to the Pharisees, on the day of judgment, the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn you, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And something greater than Jonah is here. These pagans repented at the preaching of this man. And yet here before you Jews is the Son of God. And you won't repent. How much worse will it be for you on that day? So that brings us into chapter 4. Now many people find, as I mentioned at the beginning, that Jonah is a difficult book to understand. They're very happy in chapter 1. It's a good story. They're happy in chapter 2 because it's a prayer. They're not quite so happy in chapter 3 because, well, it's not quite so exciting, although there's a bit of excitement there. But then they come to chapter 4 and they scratch their heads and they think, what on earth is this all about? I don't understand a word of this. And so it's not surprising, therefore, as I mentioned at the beginning. If you go and buy commentaries on Jonah, indeed if you go and buy the commentary that has the reputation of being the best commentary on Jonah available, you will find there is hardly anything said in there about Jonah chapter 4. Because I believe the author of that book, and of many books, not all of them, thankfully, but many books, don't understand the importance of Jonah and what is being said here. And so therefore they concentrate on the first chapter and relate it to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone. But there's more to that than that to Jonah. So let's look and see. Jonah tells us at the beginning of the chapter why he ran away. And this is what we've seen already. It displeased Jonah greatly, and he became angry. Why was he displeased? Because God had delivered the Ninevites. They weren't going to be destroyed. So Jonah was angry. I wanted them destroyed. Because if they're destroyed, they can't invade Israel. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I knew that if I went and preached, they would repent, and that you would turn aside from your fierce anger. I knew you'd do that. That's why I ran away. I'm so miserable. I'm so depressed. Now the very thing I didn't want to happen has happened. I want to die." Jonah was really miserable. He wanted to see this nation, this city in particular, completely and utterly destroyed. Because he knew what was going to happen in the future. And indeed, you turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17, and you can read there. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. You can go on, you can read why it was that God permitted this to happen in the rest of 2 Kings 17. It's because of the wickedness of Israel. That's why Jonah wanted Nineveh destroyed, because he didn't want his nation to be overrun. He wanted his nation to be preserved. So you could describe Jonah as a patriot. He was foolish because he didn't listen to God and obey God, but he did it for those reasons. I'm sure if we had a message from God saying, go and preach to London and tell that great city that in 40 days it's going to be destroyed, being a good and true Englishman — I don't think there's any Welshmen here this morning — being a good and true Englishman, you would think, I don't want that to happen to my country. I'll go in the other direction. I don't want it to be destroyed. But if God says that's what must be done, then that's what must be done. But it's possible also that there may have been another reason why Jonah did not want to go and preach to Nineveh. And it might have been because he had a narrow view of the grace of God. He might have thought that, well, God had said in the law that the Jews were to keep themselves separate from every other nation under heaven. And he may have thought, therefore, why should he go and preach a message that may lead to the salvation of these Gentiles? What a horrible thought. And you could argue that here you have the first clear example of apartheid. And I'm sure if you go to South Africa and you speak to some people there and they start giving you biblical reasons as to why you should have a separation between the races, they would go to the Old Testament and they would say, see, you should be separate from all the surrounding nations. It's quite possible that Jonah had a not dissimilar view from that, thinking that the grace of God was only for Israel and not for the Gentiles. And if the Gentiles wanted to know the grace of God, well, they'd better come and join the Israelites. They'd better come and be circumcised. They'd better come and live in Israel. But of course, it's a foolish idea. The reason why God said you must be separate is so that Israel would be totally distinct in terms of its religion and its morality. It's got nothing to do with racial differences. It's got everything to do with religious differences. But still, the people of Israel were told to go and tell the surrounding nations about God. And they were to be received if they accepted the God of Israel. But you see, now this is why Jonah was angry. Because all that he thought, and all that he planned, and all that he hoped for, had been completely dashed, cast down to the ground. He wanted the destruction of Nineveh. And now Nineveh was going to be preserved. Now, in all probability, and we know that's what happened, it would not be long before Nineveh, the Assyrians, would come down from their country and destroy Israel. He wanted to die. He was so depressed. So what does he do? Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat in it, in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. What was Jonah doing? Jonah was sulking. Jonah walked out, sat down. Well, you never know. God might change his mind back again and destroy it. So I'll just sit here for a few days and see whether there's a great holocaust. See if a mushroom cloud appears over Nineveh. Wouldn't that be a good thing? What an attitude. But that was the attitude that Jonah had. He sat to see what would become of the city. So then when Jonah did this, the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah. And people read this and they're befuddled about chapter 4 anyway. They start reading about a plant and a worm. And what is all this about the plant? I can't understand what on earth this is about. God prepared a plant, made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head, to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. You think, this is weird. But it's what it says. It's what happened. And don't think it's so unusual that you should get a plant so large it can provide shade. Blue Peter earlier this year held a competition amongst all its viewers to see who could grow the biggest sunflower. And there were photographs of the winners and the runners-up of the sunflowers that they grew up the sides of their houses. And some sunflowers were up to the guttering, and some beyond. I think the tallest one was about 10 feet tall, now admittedly. These took a few weeks and months to grow. But a plant so large is not unusual. And so here, God prepared this enormous plant, and it provided shade and relief for Jonah. He was delighted by it. This is very pleasant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. Why on earth did God make a plant grow up and then destroy it? It happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wished death for himself and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." See, the plant had been giving him some nice, comfortable shade. Now the plant had withered and died, and now no more shade. He was getting the full force of the sun. There was a fierce east wind. It was very unpleasant. Now, we would find it very unpleasant if there was a fierce north wind, but that's because it would be freezing cold. I think in this case, Jonah was experiencing the opposite, a fierce east wind that was very hot, very uncomfortable. The sun beat on Jonah's head. He grew faint, so he wanted to die. "I feel so awful, depressed and miserable. I just want to die." And here, these last few verses, we are coming to the whole point of the book of Jonah, the whole significance of it. God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Jonah said, "Yes, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. I am furious," said Jonah, "because this plant was very convenient and now it's died. I am angry." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on a plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. You've had nothing to do with this plant, Jonah. It's been irrelevant to you in terms of its production and in terms of its death. It's not been anything to do with you. It's not your responsibility. You've had nothing to do with it. What about Nineveh, a city composed of people who you've met, who you've preached to, who you pleaded with to repent? A city composed of people who are my creatures, whom I have made. Should I not pity such a city? You pitied the plant, Jonah. You pitied the plant when it rose up and then died. You're showing more pity and concern for a plant than for a city of 120,000 people. You've got your priorities wrong, Jonah. It's much better to have pity upon Nineveh with many people than on a plant. You're more concerned for plants than for people, Jonah. There's something wrong with you. How do we feel towards different people, different countries, different religions? How many times have you heard in the last few months people saying, with regard to Iraq and Saddam Hussein, "Nuke them. Send a few nuclear missiles and just blow them off the face of the earth. That'll solve the problem. And it will kill several hundreds of thousands of people. During the Falklands War, I heard many people saying, oh, if we dropped a nuclear missile on Buenos Aires, that'd soon sort them out. What an attitude. These are human beings. These are people. We might disagree with them. We might not like what they're doing. But is this a reason for having such an aggressive attitude towards them? It's not the attitude that God had towards Nineveh. He was going to destroy Nineveh because of its sin. But when they repented, he reprieved them. Shouldn't we have a similar attitude towards others, towards other nations? Not only towards other nations, towards other people that we live with and work with. How many people do we show animosity towards? People that have rubbed us up the wrong way and we think, they're never going to get my help again. I'm never going to be nice to them again. How often have you felt that? Thought that? Or even said that? I'm sure you have. Because it's a common response of people when they feel they've been hard done by someone else. But it's not only people that have behaved in a certain way towards us, but it's people that live and think in different ways from us. We think like that. How many of us would think that coming here on a Sunday morning wearing ordinary clothes is a dreadful thing? I'm sure he won't mind me mentioning it, but did you notice that Keith, as he walked up to read for us this morning, was wearing, horror of horrors, a pair of jeans? Disgraceful! How dare he walk in here without wearing a suit? Well, I can tell you the reason he's wearing jeans today is because the rest of the week he wears a suit. And so it's a change for him. It's pleasant, it's more comfortable. He chooses to do that. I probably feel very uncomfortable in jeans. That's why I wear a suit 7 days a week, usually. But we pass judgment upon people. And we draw conclusions about people without really thinking. And we alienate ourselves from other people because of silly things like what they're wearing. We alienate ourselves from people who have long hair, particularly if they're men. Women, you'd expect long hair, but we think, oh, look at that scruff with that long hair. Perhaps I should show you some photographs taken of me in the early 1970s when my hair was down here to my shoulders. And, yes, full of split ends. It was a bit messy, but it was cheap. I didn't have to have it cut very often. But does the length of my hair and the clothes that I wear affect the state of my heart? Of course not. That's something separate, something different. What would we think if someone walked in here, very red in the face, probably wheezing? They'd stagger down the aisle and eventually sit down with a flop. And there'd be this very strong smell of whiskey or sherry or whatever it is they've drunk most recently. Would we turn up our noses and say, ugh, how dare they come in amongst us? How dreadful! They should not be here. They should go and get themselves sorted out first. What would we think if we saw a prostitute walking in here and sitting down? Very obviously so. And would we have the attitude, we don't want her sort in here? That the way we think? That what we want? What do we think about people who go and minister to down and outs? People that go to red light areas to minister to the prostitutes and their customers. Do we think to ourselves, why do they bother? Leave these people, scum of the earth. Let them get on with it in the gutter. Do we think that God's grace is restricted to us who are nice and moral, upright and clean. We wash behind our ears and brush our teeth, not like these people. Do we think that the grace of God is limited to those who are nice, moral, middle-class people? If we do, then perhaps we've never seen ourselves as God sees us. Because if you've read the scriptures, and if you see how God describes us, and if you see what you're really like in your heart, you'd never think that way. You would think the opposite. You would look at people like this and you would say to yourself, but for the grace of God, I would be like that. The only reason I am not some grossly immoral, disgusting person is because of God. That's the only reason. It's not because there's any moral rectitude in me, because there isn't any. There isn't any in you or me. It's because of God. God has held us, God has restrained us, and God, in His grace, if this is true of us, has saved us. There's a story that I heard a few years ago. It only come from America. And it was about this small town where there was a Methodist church and there was a Baptist church. And they both decided to hold revivals in the same week. Now, we need to understand that when this sort of American group talks about revival, they do not mean the same as I mean by revival. By revival, I mean when God comes down in power and vast numbers of people are converted. What such Americans mean by a revival, and still a few people here as well, they mean you're going to have a big evangelistic campaign. And so they would describe Mission to London, Mission England, and Tell Wales, and things like that. They would say that that was a revival. So they decided to hold these evangelistic campaigns. And the Baptists held their campaign, and it was a complete and utter failure. Not one person was saved. And afterwards, when they were looking at it and evaluating it and trying to decide why it had all gone so wrong, they said to one another, well, we didn't have much of a revival, did we? But praise the Lord, at least we have the consolation that the Methodists didn't have much of a revival either. What an attitude. Are we so blinkered, so cliquey, that when we see other people and other churches being blessed by God, that we're disgruntled and we object and we complain, it's better for me to die than that God should go and bless some other church? How dreadful. Now, yes, we want to see blessing here. Yes, we want to see every single one of these pews occupied by people eager, hungry, thirsty for the word of God. That's what we want. But if we find there are other churches which are packed to the gills with people eager, hungry and thirsty for the word of God and being satisfied from the scriptures, then should we not rejoice? Should we not delight in seeing God being glorified in the salvation of sinners? Should we not rejoice that God is dealing with people like this? If we had drunkards, the more polite word these days is alcoholic, but they're still drunkards. If we saw drunkards and prostitutes, immoral people, thieves, all manner of evil people, if we saw them trooping in here and being converted, what would we think? Well, they should go somewhere else. Or would we say, praise the Lord, that God can even deal with people like that? But it's not that difficult for God to deal with people like that. There are more difficult people that God has to deal with than people who are grossly immoral. God has to deal with people who are grossly moral and upright. People like Jonah. People who think they're okay. People who are Pharisees. People who are like the elder brother in the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. We're not going to read the whole parable. But you remember the story, the prodigal son returns home. His father's delighted. And they have a feast to rejoice in his return. But then, that is often where the parable is left, but it continues. Now his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come. Safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he, the brother, was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours," not as soon as my brother, notice, "as soon as this son of yours returns home, who has devoured your livelihood with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him." Is that the attitude that we've got? It was the attitude of the Pharisees. It was the attitude of Jonah. The father replied to his son, saying, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. Your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." These people, the Pharisees, Jonah, perhaps some of us, think that because of the way God has dealt with us, therefore somehow we are better than other people. And we are not. We are not better than other people. If you think that, you've never seen your heart and seen the sin that lurks there, seen the things that are offensive to God, seen the things that God regards as an abomination. It's an awful thing for people to go through their lives proud and arrogant, thinking they're okay, only to reach the day of judgment and to find themselves being cast into hell. I hope none of us here this morning are going to be so foolish, so proud, so arrogant as to despise other people and to think that in their own right they are good enough for God. None of us is good enough for God. And those of us who have been saved should have God's attitude towards other people. What was God's attitude towards other people, towards the lost, towards you and me? The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That was God's attitude. He gave everything he had to give for you, that you might be saved, that even the people we might despise might be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is patient and kind towards us. God is patient and kind towards all men. What attitude do we have towards one another? What attitude do we have towards those around us? What attitude do we have to people from other parts of the world and in other parts of the world? Are we like God in our attitude, or are we like Jonah? Let's examine ourselves. Let's be sure first that we are right with God, and then let us be humble and not complaining as Jonah was, but rather seek to see what we are why we are what we are, and to seek to live not for our own glory, but rather for the glory of God. So there we come to an end of the book of Jonah. There are other things that we could have considered, other things that we could have discussed, but we'll perhaps come back to them at a later time. But I hope now that you've got some idea of Jonah, what it's about, and also, more importantly, the way it has relevance to us in our daily lives, that we might hear the voice of God the first time, that we might walk closely with God and obey God, and then that we might treat other people and relate to other people in a godly manner and not in the way that Jonah did. So let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word and what we have gleaned from it today. We do pray that these things would be firmly lodged in our minds and our hearts, that we might remember them and that we might act upon them. We pray that you would keep us from pride and arrogance. Keep us humble. It is so hard as we look at our hearts because our hearts are proud. We pray that you would keep us from being so arrogant towards other people that we do not consider them, that we do not show compassion on them, and that we do not show love and concern for them as you have. We pray that in spite of the evil ways of many around us, we would seek to befriend them and to bring the gospel to them so that they too may be saved and added to our number. Oh, gracious God, help us. Help us, we pray, because we need you. Help us because we fail so easily. Help us because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.